Good morning. If I have not had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you're here with us, whether this is your first time or your fourth decade with us. We're so glad to open God's Word together with you. I do want to again just highlight that family members gathering at 4:30 that will be here in this room. If you are a member of our church family, we certainly ask you to make that a priority, because an informed member is an effective member of the body. We'll be having an update on the first 7 minutes that we talked about last time, updates on staffing, communication, report on the end of the year finances, and a vote on Jennifer Story. Remember, that will be 3:15 in the gym for a meet and greet, Q&A time with her. If you have any questions about her or our process, that will be the time to ask before we vote in our 4:30 meeting. So we'll be in Mark chapter 4. Verses 26 through 34 today. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And as you're turning there, I had the opportunity a few weeks ago to go to Atlanta to speak at a conference. It was a really quick down and back, but before the conference, my host was taking me to breakfast. And as we were driving along, as it does, the topic of Chick-fil-A came up. Chick-fil-A, as you know, being the Lord's chicken, is headquartered in Atlanta, and is actually headquartered not far from where I was going to be speaking. And he was telling me about their massive Chick-fil-A ranch and this big event center and all these things that they have down there. And then he asked me, he said, well, would you like to go to Truett's Chick-fil-A? Truett Cathy being the founder of Chick-fil-A and the inventor of the chicken sandwich. And now, Chick-fil-A I knew, Truett I had heard of, but Truett's Chick-fil-A I knew not. So of course, I said, yes, I would like to go to there. About a half mile down the road, we pulled into what looked sort of like a normal Chick-fil-A, but had these really designer architectural features and fixtures and lights, and kind of this holy aura around it. On the front of this Chick-fil-A was a big sign that read, Truett's Chick-fil-A. And beneath that sign, there was a metal bench, and on that bench was a bronze statue of Truett himself that you could sit next to and take a picture, which I may or may not have done. Next to the bench was a large wooden door with a much smaller magical red door next to it that was designated for children. And you know that scene in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, when Charlie first walks into Willy Wonka's and is just overcome with the grandeur of what he sees? Okay, that's how I felt walking into Truett's Chick-fil-A. That was the look on my face. I started to look for Oompa Loompas in cow costumes. But at Truett's Chick-fil-A, there's not a counter where you order. Nay. You are seated by a hostess. And at Truett's Chick-fil-A, you don't order from a menu on a sign or a screen. No. You are handed a finely printed menu on choice parchment. And at Truett's Chick-fil-A, you don't have just the regular items, as wonderful and as holy as they may be. You find special menu items like chicken and waffles, sweet potato crumble souffle, and pineapple chicken tacos. At Truett's Chick-fil-A, there's a train suspended on a track that runs all around the restaurant every time a child runs up and pushes a big red button by the entryway. And when the servers say, my pleasure, you can tell they mean it. As I described to Allison, it was as if Chick-fil-A made a Chick-fil-A. Even my chicken minis came out on a long white plate arranged like sushi. And I guarantee you, if there are Chick-fil-A's in heaven, which, come on, of course there are, every one of them is a Truett's Chick-fil-A. And now like most commoners, for decades I have been overwhelmingly pleased, simply to dine at regular Chick-fil-A's, and I'm happy to say that as a man of the people, I still am. Yet I want you to know today, I have seen the other side. That which was hidden has now been gloriously revealed, and now I reveal it unto you. And that's a really long way to get to an emphasis that we have been discussing the last few weeks and will continue to talk about today as we look at Jesus' parables in Mark chapter 4. And that emphasis that Jesus is highlighting is this: what is hidden to us, God ultimately will make known. He will reveal to us. Every human heart has an inclination toward or against God, but it is not revealed until the seed of the gospel meets the soil of their soul. And when God reveals something, it is fully revealed. We don't light a lamp and put it under a basket or under a bed. But when it comes to the Word of God, it illuminates all of us, or it illuminates none of us. Either the whole gospel is shared and embraced, or only a partial gospel, which really is no gospel at all. A seed that is sown in time will reveal its fruit. A light that is shown must reveal what is truly there. That which is unknown in time must be revealed. You know, a large part of the Christian life is celebrating what we do know and coming to terms with what we don't know. You know, there is a reality displayed throughout the scriptures that God is God and we are not. God is eternal. We are frail and temporary. God is all-powerful. Our strength quickly runs out. God is all-knowing, and our knowledge is frustratingly limited. Yet we have this desire for immortality and a hunger for power and a desire for knowledge. We don't like hidden things. We want to know. And this is particularly true when it comes to God. We want to know why God is or isn't doing something. We want to speed up his processes and take the controls into our hands because it often seems that God works too slowly, if at all. And we find ourselves ongoingly frustrated when it comes to God because God says it doesn't work that way. Because God is God and we are not. And we're continuing in our walk together through the book of Mark in a series that we've titled Mistaken. And the reason that we're calling it that is because in the book of Mark, Jesus continually encounters mistaken ideas about who he is and who he should be and what he should do and why he came. And some of those encounters are relatively innocent and well-intentioned. Like when Jesus' family came to get him because the crowds were just becoming too much. Some of the encounters we have seen have grown hostile. Powerful men in powerful positions who have verbally confronted Jesus and vowed to join forces to see him destroyed. But ultimately, to this point, what we have seen is Jesus revealing clearly who he is as God himself in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior of the world who was to come and who has now come, and how he is working to usher in his kingdom. So let's look at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. And he said, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Okay, immediately this should make us think of the parable of the soils that we looked at 2 weeks ago. This parable begins with a farmer sowing seed on the ground, and that parable began with a farmer sowing seed on the ground. And the point of that parable, as we discussed, was to highlight not the farmer or the seed, but the various soils that the seed falls on. Jesus used this parable as a metaphor to describe to the disciples the various types of responses that they would encounter as they were sent out to share the gospel. And now in verse 26, Mark is tying another one of Jesus' agricultural parables to the parable of the soils, which Jesus said must be understood to understand the rest of the parables. Another parable which focuses not on the farmer or the seeds or even the soils, but on how things grow. Jesus is addressing the question, if good soil produces fruit from seeds, then how should a farmer understand his role in that process? Similarly, how do we as disciple makers understand our role in gospel proclamation as God brings about the growth toward Christ-likeness that only He can bring? Verse 27. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So how should those who share the gospel and seek to awaken to spiritual life others understand their role? Well, Jesus says, look at the posture of the farmer. One, he scatters the seed. Two, he sleeps at night. And three, he rises during the day. He works, then he rests from his work, and then he returns to work. And he does it again and again and again. He does it faithfully. As Jesus says, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Now, this doesn't mean that the sower or the farmer is negligent or oblivious or lazy. He doesn't abandon his work or suddenly become disinterested. No, he simply acknowledges a basic fact. And that's while he is deeply invested and hard at work in what is sown and produced, he has no power over the processes that ultimately determine the growth. He can't yell at the plant to germinate faster. He can't push the water into the pores or whatever. I'm not a botanist, but the pores of the seed more quickly. He can't force the seed to receive sunlight and nutrients. In fact, the more he tries to interfere at this stage, he's only likely to disrupt the natural processes that are working in their own way, in their own time, beyond his knowledge and beyond his grasp, doing what a seed was designed to do. And note this. This is amazing. The God-designed natural processes of growing fruit actually require the one who oversees their growth to wait. They require his dependence, and they expose his fragility. As John MacArthur says, the farmer cannot cause the seed to sprout or new life to form. For that matter, he cannot even fully understand how it comes to life. Yet he plants the seed and waits. And while he waits, entirely apart from his involvement, seed in the ground comes to life. And the farmer knows this reality. He knows this reality. And so he sleeps and rises night and day. Which is interesting. Because what this shows us is that the farmer who watches the rhythm of growth in the plant has a rhythm of growth himself that also exists outside of his power. Just as the seed has a rhythm of planting and producing, the farmer has a rhythm of resting and working. When the farmer rests, his body is healed, his mind is set at ease, he drifts in and out of consciousness, he knows not how. He does not provide direction for his muscles to repair and for his cells to replace. He just gets tired and he lays down and he's out while his body is being restored through processes he does not instigate or understand. How does his body grow and repair and provide energy to work? By itself. How does the earth receive the seed and germinate the plant and provide growth to be harvested? Verse 28, by itself. What the farmer has to do is recognize there is a limit to how much he can actually accomplish by his involvement in the work, yet consistently must be involved in the work. God, in his sovereign and omniscient wisdom, has instilled within the very structures of his creations the reality that what they are meant to accomplish can only be done when they depend on him. None of God's creation, be it human or plant, is self-sufficient. Even in our salvation, the way God atones for our sins in our justification and works by his Spirit through his word in our sanctification and sees us through till we are united with him in glorification, all depends on the sovereign work of our almighty Creator God. We can't do it. Every part of our unity with God and growth toward Christ-likeness by the power of the Spirit is solely dependent on God. The process is his. Therefore, like the farmer, we rest. We rest not from it. We are not lazy or haphazard. We rest not from it, but we rest in it. We rest and we work night and day in the finished work of Christ. And God faithfully brings the growth of our spirits through his word. We know not how. Verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So verse 29 says, but. It assures us and reminds us that we are not simply passive creatures. We have responsibilities to join God in his work. Just as the farmer scatters the seed, then trusts God with the results, when the harvest arrives and God's results have presented themselves, the farmer has work to do. Once God has ripened the grain, it is incumbent on the farmer to put in the sickle. The harvest has come, so it needs to be harvested. Just as Jesus said in Luke 10:2, when he sent out the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So, church, we must be ready. We must keep our sickles sharp. We must go and yield the harvest God has been growing. And church, what a joyful gift and a responsibility it is to participate in the work that God is doing. To recognize that God is doing his work in and through us. Church, God is faithfully using the scattered seeds of the gospel in our homes and in our communities, in our church, and in our circles of influence to bear much fruit for his glory, to build his church. And when the grain is ripe, God calls us to put in the sickle, for the harvest has come. God has been faithful to save, and we get a front row seat to the process. And oh, what a shame it would be. What a shame it would be for us to be given the seed and given the sickle and pointed toward the harvest and then believing that such work is beneath us. Or to find the work too intimidating. Or to find ourselves unready. And church, God has given us every tool to share the gospel and sow the word and participate in his fruitful work. So church, let us go to the harvest. For it is God who has done the work and is doing the work and will do the work, and he invites us to join him. Again, God doesn't say that we are to produce the fruit or cause the growth, but we are to preach the word and to reap the harvest. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 5, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says, get to work. Keep your sickle sharp, and when God ripens the grain of the seed that's been sown, reap the grain, giving glory to the Lord of the harvest, for he is good. But that's not all. There's one more emphasis from Jesus' teaching that Mark uses to round out these gospel truths. And this last parable expresses the final result of this sowing and planting and growing and reaping. What Jesus reveals in it are the answers to the questions, is this worth it? Is God really working in a world where he seems so silent? Can God really do such overwhelming work through such ordinary means? Verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds. Okay, press pause. Okay, quick side note. Now, the point of this text is not a botany lesson. It has been recorded that some, few, but some, even very scholarly people, have abandoned the faith after finding out there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Okay, wild orchids, for example, have a much smaller seed than the mustard seed. That is not the point of what Jesus is saying here. Okay, this is a colloquialism. It's a proverbial expression, an old saying. In first century Israel, of the plants that were grown for agricultural purposes, the mustard plant did come from the smallest seed. So it was often referenced to indicate something very small. Matthew 17, 20. I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there and it'll move. Luke 17, 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, so the point of what Jesus is saying here is that God's work normatively originates from very humble beginnings. Not that there are no seeds smaller than the mustard seed. Okay, we're all on the same page? Good. Verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Okay, mustard trees, sometimes referred to as mustard bushes, grew anywhere from between 6 to 15 feet high, much larger than any of the common garden plants. You can see a picture up here, and as you can see, they have long, thick branches, providing a lot of shade under which birds can nest. And in the Old Testament, the image of a tree providing safe haven for birds and for nests is often used to describe a kingdom whose stability and strength and power provides security and blessing for everyone around. And this parable describes God's kingdom in such a way. Though it starts from the smallest of seeds, it grows into a vibrant and useful tree. And so, though God uses humble means, like young tax collectors, and insignificant fishermen, and hothead zealots, Jesus says that God's kingdom is not to be judged by the strength or the speed of its workers, but by the power and glory of its King. And this theme echoes and echoes from Genesis to Revelation, that God does God-sized things with the smallest and most insignificant of means. Out of nothing and void, God speaks and brings about a cosmos beyond our intelligence, imagination, or observation. God calls barren and old Abraham and Sarah to give birth to his people. God chooses the younger and weaker Jacob over his mighty brother Esau. God calls stuttering Moses to speak to Pharaoh and lead God's million-person family to the promised land. God selects David, the youngest and least significant of his family, to be ruler over his people instead of the impressive and pedigreed Saul. God calls down fire before Elijah, who stands alone before 400 prophets of Baal. The Son of God himself enters history, not roaring in with an army, but quietly and humbly as a baby in a feeding trough. Jesus feeds a crowd of thousands with the lunch of a small boy. From the simple speech of one who had recently betrayed Jesus, God saves 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And from a small group of scared Jewish believers, God spreads his message to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. God makes great things come from small things. And why does he do this? He does it for his glory. So Christian, don't be ashamed or afraid if what you bring before God to use seems small. Our King is preparing an indelible, beautiful, never-ending kingdom through the smallest little seeds that we are sowing right now, and it is his delight to do so. You know, these agricultural metaphors would have seemed very strange to the first century Israelites, because their expectation for the Messiah, the Christ, was that he would usher in God's kingdom suddenly and quickly, overwhelmingly, even violently, and all at once. They were looking for a general to lead a political uprising, or a king to establish a theocracy. They weren't looking for a farmer who would sow seeds. Yet that's the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe how he is building his kingdom. And you know, as 21st century Americans, we often fall into the same trap. If this piece of legislation passes, or if this person gets in office, then we'll finally see God's kingdom come among us. If this event is planned, or this initiative championed, or this program implemented, then we will finally see God's kingdom come among us. We are continually on the lookout for some way to quicken God's work, or to rush his plan along to accomplish in our timing what God seems frustratingly fine with doing in his timing. You know, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. And often this is done with the purest of motives. You know, I hate seeing people destroyed by sin, and I want God to stop it. So I pray, God, why is this happening? Won't you step in to fix it? I hate seeing the ungodly win and God's name being dragged through the mud. So I pray, God, why are you letting this happen? Do you not see what they're doing? And it's okay to pray those things. The Psalms are full of those prayers. At the same time, I must recognize that I often have embraced sin that I knew would destroy me. I have acted ungodly and didn't represent Christ the way I should. And it was in those times that I was grateful for his mercy and his long suffering. I'm thankful that God was like a farmer with me. Because I've been a project. I have not grown quickly. Those who were faithful to sow gospel seeds in me may never have seen the fruit. But praise God, like a farmer sowing seeds, they did what was asked of them, they rested at night, and got back at it the next day. And one day someone stood faithfully with a sharp sickle to reap what God had grown in my heart. So how does God do his work? We know not how. But we must remember that he faithfully does. So three farming parables. How soils receive seeds. How seeds grow. And how big trees grow from little seeds. Planting, growing, and producing. Gradual processes, none of them quick, none of them exciting or flashy, and all of them God's plan and design for making disciples. And how they all work, we know not how. But as I said at the beginning, a large part of the Christian life is celebrating what we do know and coming to terms with what we don't. We rejoice in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who died in our place that we might have eternal life through him. And we know these truths and we celebrate these truths and we remind one another of these truths as we gather together. We praise God for what he has revealed to us. Yet we also know that there is much that God has not revealed to us. Yet we rest in the promise that he who holds the answers to our questions is faithful to work them out in his way and in his time. It is God who is accomplishing his work, not us. But we still have a part to play. Jesus paid it all, so all to him we owe. And so to we who feel like we are spinning our wheels in gospel evangelism, or who are discouraged in sharing the gospel because nothing seems to be happening, or to us who are scared to share the gospel because we're not sure what might happen, or we aren't sure of the results, or who fear our place in the process and the unknown aspects of it, which keep us at arm's length from those around us. To all of us, these parables speak. And they remind us and they encourage us, and they instruct us to scatter the seed of the gospel, to shine the light of the truth, to rest in the sovereignty of God, and to rise the next day and to do it again, trusting the God who faithfully works all things together for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that we have no doubt that you are continually at work. God, you have accomplished our salvation on our behalf while we were sinners. Christ died for us. And so, God, we thank you for this truth. God, I pray that we would be continually about the work and have open eyes and open hearts to seeing what you are doing in the lives of those around us. God, continually sharing the gospel, the good news of your word, knowing that you are faithful to produce the growth and produce the fruit. God, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that it is coming. We thank you that we have a sure and steady anchor in you and an eternal hope through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross. So God, open our eyes to see what you are doing and give us joy and energy in joining you in the work. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.